We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Today's title, as we come to the last of our series on Ecclesiastes, the pleasure of punishment, sounds a little on the masochistic side. I have a church warden in our church who remembers jokes and tells them endlessly. He just has the kind of mind that seems to be able to blot them all up and have them there, and whenever you tell him a joke, he can always tell you one back, and I think he trades his life in telling jokes to people. I'm at a complete disadvantage because I only know one or two jokes, and they're the kinds of jokes that would reflect my personality and character, but when I hear the word masochist, it's one of them. Because have you heard of the masochist who stood there in front of the sadist with his long whips, and the masochist kept on saying, "Whip me, whip me, whip me." And the sadist kept on looking at him, fingering his whip and saying, "No." That's the kind of joke I can remember. The pleasure of punishment sounds on the masochist kind of scheme of life, doesn't it? We kick off, though, in chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, where we finished last week, with the urge to take action. Cast your bread upon the waters. Proverbial wisdom in our Western family kitchen table philosophy of life has a whole series of seemingly contradictory pieces of wisdom. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread is to be balanced off with he who hesitates is lost. Look before you leap, but a stitch in time will save nine. But as Ecclesiastes captures up better what we're saying, for Ecclesiastes has taught us back in chapter 3 that there's a time for this and a time for that, and not all times are the same. There is a time to rush in, and there is a time to hold back. There is a time to live life to the full with all the energy that you have, and there are times to sit back and meditate and think about it. So Ecclesiastes 11 tells us there is a time that really requires you to leap, to take action, that we are to cast our bread upon the water. But one of the reasons we refrain from taking action is ignorance. Ignorance of the consequences, and it's not just ignorance but lack of control. We don't know how things are going to turn out, and we can't force them or cause them to turn out the way we want them to turn out. And so verse 3 and 4, if the clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Where a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place that it falls, there it'll lie. But whoever watches the wind won't plant. Whoever looks at the clouds won't reap. If you wait till you know everything you need to know before you take action, you won't actually ever take action. And so he is saying in verse 1, cast your bread on the waters. Verse 2, give portions to 7 and to 8. Or verse 6, sow your seed in the morning, and at the evening let not your hands be idle. For you don't know which will succeed, whether this or that, whether both will do equally well. So have a go. Don't wait till you can see that it is raining and therefore you can't harvest. Get out there and harvest while you've got the chance to. Who knows, maybe the rain will hold off. That's the way it is. I was at a conference a couple of years ago in England, and in the free time some fellows there said to me, "You want to go and have a game of golf?" So I said, "Sure, I'll have a game of golf." I walked out the door and it was overcast and drizzling with rain. It was England. I said to them, "Oh, it's not the weather for it, really." And they said, if we waited for better weather, we'd never play golf in England. And they were right. We went around the course and hardly got wet. It drizzled the whole nine holes, but you kind of that kind of misty rain that doesn't really wet you. But if you watch the rain, you'd never take the action. You've just got to go in and do it sometimes. And so as you don't know the results, you can't know the results, well, take the plunge. Many need this advice, because there are many people who, worried and anxious, are just transfixed in inactivity. I can't make the plunge. Should I take this job or that job? Or maybe another job's going to be offered to me. Should I say yes to him or not yes to him? Because maybe the one that I really would like to ask is going to ask next week. Or there comes a point at which you've got to say, I don't know everything. I can't know everything. But on the knowledge that I have at the moment, the best thing to do is to take the plunge. Because life is reduced to spectators. It's not real life. Life is to be lived, not observed, not photographed. It's always uncertain, but it is certain that if you don't enter, you can't win. That's for sure. Therefore, you've got to have a go. There are people I've noticed of anxious personalities who don't ever enjoy themselves at parties. They photograph other people enjoying themselves at parties. And the camera is a great security blanket for them, like Linus in Charlie Brown. It's the security blanket whereby I don't actually have to interact with the people. I can just photograph them interacting with each other. Another woman I know who had been severely tortured as a youth, she avoided people by always going to parties and washing up. She said it was wonderful. I could keep my back to the crowd, I could listen to the conversations, and I the jokes I didn't understand, they didn't see I wasn't laughing because I was just washing up. And so she spent every party all the time just washing up. Everybody liked her, which is a worry, until she stopped washing up, and then they found she was a very boring personality. You can't know everything. You can't live life on the fence. Therefore, you must take risks. That's it. That's life. You've got to do it. Some will say, okay, but I've got to decide first. I've got to choose first. Before I act, I've got to know more. I've got to study, read, listen. And when I've acquired enough information, then I will be able to. I mean, I've got to photocopy everything. Because then I at least own it, even if I haven't read it or thought about it. It's as good as reading to photocopy, isn't it? Then when I'm true enough and wise enough, then I will know enough. Well, I know I won't know everything, but I'll be able to make a better decision. One of the favourite verses of all students is found in our passage today, which we're going to come to in a little while, chapter 12, verse 12. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, that's of the sayings of the wise, of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. That's a favourite verse, isn't it? In fact, that one is so famous and favourite, you don't have to underline it, do you? You just know where that is. Once seen on your page, you're ready for next time your parents talk to you or chastise you. Now, the library is very important. The library is at the centre of any university. It's a very important thing. But there is no end to the library. Every now and then you need to take a little tour of the library just to remind yourself that there is no end to the library. One of my close friends is a bookworm, and he reads a book between tea and going to bed every night. He gets through 5 books a week, on average, as well as holding down a very busy job. He just is a great reader. And I was speaking to him the other day when he turned 50, and he said to me he was very sad because he'd sat down and worked out that with 15 years of working life left, that's only 3,680 books to go. And 3,000 books, 4,000 books, is nothing in a library. That's chicken food. I mean, over a lifetime of a 45-year working life, he will have read or could read 11,000 books. But 11,000 books, a library of 11,000 books, wouldn't even work for a municipal council library. It's nothing. 11,000 books are nothing. Hardly anything in the vast expanse of the literature that is available to you. And that is, of course, assuming that you have remembered what you've read. Which of us can remember any of the books that we've read, let alone 11,000 of them? Of the making of books, there is no end. Study of them wearies the flesh. If I must read everything and know everything before I can get off the fence and do anything, I'll never do anything. I'll die up on the fence with most of the library unread. And they won't be able to fit all my photocopying into my casket. It's a wearisomeness that we live in. But so many people sit on the fence, waiting for final answers. Waiting, waiting, waiting for Godot. Such people have not studied history. I give the arts faculty a terrible bagging at times, don't I? So let's just admit that there is an advantage in some aspects of the arts faculty. Plenty of time for coffee. But there is an advantage in some of the courses like history. For without studying history, you lose perspective on life. And if you study history, you'll realise that there are no final answers that come in this lifetime. For the answers we're reading now, you can find in the 17th century, you can find in the 15th century, you can find back in Plato 500 years before Christ. The answers come and go in the fashions and fads of times, but there is no final answer that has come for mankind. You have to make a choice of which answer you think is the right one. But if you think you'll be able to sit up on the fence forever and not make the choice, then you are choosing non-life. You're choosing to opt out. Oh, you're not making a mistake, you're making the mistake. You can't win if you're not in the race. And so you're like a man studying a road map while the car rolls gently over a cliff. Like the spouse who is endlessly checking to see whether their partner is unfaithful and so destroying whatever chance they have of a relationship that would work. The only way to live is to at some point act. Get the information by all means, but to act on the best information, on the basis of the best information that you have available, you have to act nonetheless. But it is the action that produces results. Business people who take no risks are public servants. They create no wealth, and they spend their time in committee power plays, assuring themselves of the best seat on the fence. The fence, which of course is paid for by the taxpayers, those who are out making wealth by taking risks. You must take action. That's what it's about. How many people, I've wondered, have watched the dream of their lives marry somebody else because they wouldn't take the action, the boldness, the courage to say that they were interested? One cynic put it this way: the best chance of success is to aim at nothing, because you're then bound to hit it. Well, the framework of chapters 11 and 12 is to take action, to cast your bread upon the water. But which action? Which way to go? Given our pessimistic author, you would expect, well, what can you expect? It'd be fairly negative, won't it? And so it may surprise you to see that his action that he gives is to enjoy life. Verse 7, light is sweet and it pleases the eye to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. That's the action. It's been a theme that's actually running through the whole book: to enjoy your work, to enjoy your food, to enjoy your drink. But usually it comes as an option given meaninglessness. Seeing there is no rhyme or reason, go out and enjoy yourself. But the catch in this chapter's philosophy is to enjoy your life while you may. So verse 7 and 8, light is sweet and it pleases the eye to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all, but let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many, and everything to come is meaningless. Enjoy life while you may. Life is to be enjoyed, and so while you have the light of light of life, enjoy it. Because the darkness of death is coming, and everything to come is meaningless. And the advancing darkness stresses the fleeting nature of the joy and the happiness, and so you need to grab them while you may. The poem I gave you last week, "Gather ye rosebuds while you may." Old times still are flying, and this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying. If you only get one chance to pick it, pick it. You only get one chance to sniff it, sniff it. You only get one chance to look at it and to enjoy its colour and its texture and its composition. Enjoy it now. Come back tomorrow. And so our author, in saying youth is the answer. Be happy, verse 9. Be happy, young man, while you are young. There is the great answer. And let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your young heart and whatever your eyes see. Youth is the answer. Enjoy it while you have it. The time when life is enjoyable, the time of happiness and merrymaking, of fun and pleasure and laughter and love, is youth. Don't miss it. As has been said, it's spoilt on the young. It's wasted on the young. They don't know they've got it while they've got it. And when they wake up to the fact that they've got it, they've already lost it. And so, a drinking song that was made famous just about, 10, 15, 20 years ago in our pop songs, you know, "Those were the days, my friend, I thought they'd never end." When you're young, you think they'll never end. Each year takes forever when you're 3 or 4. It still takes a decent time when you're 23 or 24. It flashes in a flash when you're 43 and 44. And I don't know what it'll be much older than that, thank you. But I got the general drift of which way it's going. And so you think the days are endless, like that incredible summer between the HSC and starting the first week of first year of university. It took forever. Oh, the many times you'll wish that you had it over again. Al was telling me that he went to a graduation thing up at Newcastle the other day where they sang in all seriousness this great song, which is sung in Latin. Sung in Latin, basically. It's a great student song, sung in Latin so as to make sure people don't understand what it's saying. "Let us live then and be glad while young life before us." That's what it's saying, what Ecclesiastes 11:9 is saying. While you're young, while you be happy, be full, be satisfied, enjoy it, enjoy it. For this now, your age, is the easiest age, the best age for joy and fun. Be joyful to the brim. Fill your hearts with happiness. Don't miss the opportunity. Ever notice the baby boomers? I suppose they're your parents. They're a terrible pain. I've had to live with them all my life. They really are a pain. Have you noticed them? That they're always talking and dreaming and thinking and remembering the 60s. You notice that? Endless articles about 1968 and the great year that it was. All those sayings about if you can remember the 60s, you weren't there. Why are they always on about the 60s? Because when they were young. That's why. See, they're born in the 40s, they come to their youth and their enjoyable stage in the 60s. And now, they can't shut up about it. And in the years to come, they won't shut up about it. Until in the end, you'll bury them. And then you can enjoy the 60s. You see, as the book of Proverbs says, the glory of young men is their strength. Grey hair, the splendour of the old. It's only when you're young that you're strong enough to run and to enjoy the surf and the tennis, the cricket and the skiing, the football and the aerobics. You go to aerobics classes. I don't. People my age can't afford to go to aerobics classes. No, it's full of young people who don't need to go. I mean, for me to go to an aerobics class, I've got to go to a doctor first and get a certificate to say I'm able to go to an aerobics class. No point in me going to something as dangerous as that. It's for the young. Well, you've got the strength to do these things. Before disintegration sets in is when you've got to do it. Enjoy it now because you are going to disintegrate. You're going to get old and bag and sag and grey and you're going to change. That's the character of life. It all goes down. There used to be a There used to be a comic strip called Little Abner. It was a very funny one of the Ozark Mountains. And Daisy May, who was a creature too beautiful to behold, Daisy May complained because she was 17 and not married, and she kept on saying, you know, you reach your prime at 18. Because the horrible part is it's most likely true. From there on in, it's all a downhill slide. Imperceptible at first, but on the downhill. Once you've got past 18, and that's quite a few of you here now, isn't it? It's not as good anymore. You have to train just that little bit longer, that little bit harder. You've arrived. You're over the hill. You're on the slide. Well, enjoy the plateau while you've got it, friends, because it increases down the other side. Disintegration comes. Youth slips away and gives way to age and death. And age and death are not fun. Let's live then and be glad while young life before us. After youthful pastimes had, after old age hard and sad, earth will slumber o'er us. You see why they sing it in Latin, don't you? Who'd want to sing that? There's the kind of motto of young students, kept in Latin. Always. Because as you get older, you become sick more often. You become tired more easily. Notice Dad falling asleep in front of the television set after work? You're filled more with worries and anxieties and responsibilities and disagreements. As you face the taxes and the mortgage and the overdraft and the chores of life, which you can't nick off and miss out on, knowing that Dad and Mum will pick up on them. There is no one to pick up on them except for you. Darkness grows and the storms of life approach. And so we have this magnificent poem in chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, describing the onset of age in some ways. Some of the details are a little hard to understand. We can't be sure of. For example, there's a reference down there in verse 6 to the silver cord being severed and the golden bowl being broken. We don't know what the silver cord or the golden bowl is. You can make up what you think it may be referring to. But the idea of the poem is perfectly clear. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop. When the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the window grow dim. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades. When men rise up at the sound of birds but all their songs grow faint. When men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the street, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along, and desire no longer is stirred, then man goes to his eternal home, and mourners go about the street. Remember him. Before the silver cord is severed, or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. It's a magnificent poem, isn't it? Just as a piece of poetry, it's one of the high points of the Bible. Its point is fairly straightforward, though, isn't it? What a description of age and the onset of age that we have. The keepers who tremble. The strong who stoop. The way the old people are afraid. They don't live with their doors open anymore. They talk about the old times when everyone used to be able to live with their doors open, but everybody's youth is like that because we didn't notice about doors. Didn't your parents always complain of you living in a tent? Don't you know to shut the door? Kids don't worry about doors open or doors closed, but old people do. There's danger in the streets. They're afraid to go out, especially at night. Oh, they get up early. The bladder forces you to. But you can't hear the songs of the birds anymore because your ears are, your hearing goes. Oh, you can look out at the stars, but you can't see them anymore. Because your eyesight goes. It's what life's like. Look into the mirror, friends. Not the rear vision mirror, where I've come from. Sometimes you need to look at that, but that's not the mirror to look in. Look into the mirror of the future. The mirror of your future. This is what life is about. This is real life. This is true life. This is your life. It will all happen to you. For it happens to us all. Look while you've still got the eyes to see. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, while you can still do some remembering and the Alzheimer's hasn't stepped in yet. You actually can think it out. You can work out what it's about. Look now while you have the opportunity to do so. Go and look at your tomorrow. Look at all those old people in all those old people's homes, the endless convalescent homes that have all those people who will never convalesce. It's a complete misnomer, isn't it? For to convalesce is to regain your health and your strength. And they are going to gain their death. They never regain their health and their strength. It's just one of the lies of the world to call old people's homes convalescent homes. And there are any number of them. And the young person who's never visited and walked around and chatted to old people is the young person who doesn't understand, who hasn't thought, who is missing the beat completely. Go look at your tomorrow. For all those old people, they are us. They are you. They are me. It all happens by an infinite number of infinitesimal changes, unperceived. Arnold Bennett wrote a book called The Old Wives' Tale, which I had to do for my last year at school, which wasn't called the HSC when I did it. It's the kind of book that no one, I would think today, except those who are studying for final exams, would ever read. It is basically unreadable, I presume. I've never read it since. The preface, though, I always remember. It goes on for 609 tightly packed pages. I remembered that well. I don't even have to look up to see how many pages there were. I remember how many there were. He starts talking about an event in a restaurant. He says, an old woman came into the restaurant to dine. She was fat, shapeless, ugly and grotesque. She had a ridiculous voice and ridiculous gestures. It was easy to see that she lived alone, that in the long lapse of years she had developed the kind of peculiarity which induces guffaws amongst the thoughtless. She was burdened with a lot of small parcels which she kept dropping. She chose one seat, and then, not liking it, chose another, and then another. In a few moments she had the whole restaurant laughing at her. I was pained to see a coarse grimace of giggling on the pale face of the beautiful young waitress. I reflected concerning the grotesque diner. This woman was once young, slim, perhaps beautiful, certainly free from these ridiculous mannerisms. Very probably she is unconscious of her singularities, and her case is a tragedy. One ought to be able to make a heart-rending novel out of the history of a woman such as she. For every stout, ageing woman is not grotesque, far from it. But there is an extreme pathos in the mere fact that every stout, ageing woman was once a young girl with the unique charm of youth in her form and movements and in her mind. And the fact that the change from the young girl to the stout aging woman is made up of an infinite number of infinitesimal changes, each unperceived by her, only intensifies the pathos. It was at this instant that I was visited by the idea of writing the book which ultimately became The Old Wives' Tale. And he tells the story of a couple of old women, from their youth to their old age, infinitesimal small changes all the way through, which lead them from beautiful young to grotesque old. And you don't notice it over 600 pages because it is unutterably boring. Nothing happens in the book. Just inch by inch they get older, which is what happens in life. It's like that. Remember him, you're taught in chapter 12, verse 1 and chapter 12, verse 6. While you are young, while strong, while healthy, while happy, now is the time to remember him, to remember God. Because look at chapter 11, verse 9. Be happy, young man, while you're young. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. So then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigour are meaningless. You have them to enjoy, but they themselves are meaningless. So remember God while you're in the midst of enjoying your youth. Does he say to remember God so that you will take the joy out of youth? No. Such a suggestion comes from godless wretches whose only joy is ungodliness and sinfulness. God created life. God created happiness and joy. Rather, so enjoy your life that you will live with him in sight. And living with him in sight will mean that you will have real, solid and lasting joys. For joy without God is a meaningless nonsense. But joy with God? When youthful joys are found under God, well then you can become spared of anxiety and trouble. Because you won't deify youth and vigour. The poor wretches of our society, the baby boomers are a classic group of them, who are just mutton dressed up as lamb, who are endlessly deifying the youth, not able to cope with growing old, because all their joy is the fool. The poor wretches of our society, the baby boomers are a classic group of them, who are just mutton dressed up as lamb, who are endlessly deifying the youth, not able to cope with growing old, because all their joy is the fool's paradise of eternal youth and of advertising lies. Sydney Morning Herald yesterday, a feminist watches her weight. It's in that article, Relations. Always interesting articles there. And Margaret Moon, whoever she is, writes, every part of me knows body image isn't important, is not important. All the literature I've read makes it clear that the desire to be thin and attractive is driven by profit-hungry multinationals. She reads funny kind of literature, doesn't she? That our consciousness is infiltrated from birth to encourage us to change what we are and to never accept what nature has dealt us in the way of physical attributes. I know how advertising works, and knowing should be enough to fight the war. But it isn't. There is still the remnant of the idea that if I were thinner, I would be happier, more confident, and generally better equipped to take on the world. And so she recounts about how she went to Weight Watchers. The situation is a huge conflict. I desperately want to be slimmer, but maybe it's all for the wrong reasons. I want to be in control of my life, and yet here I am with a little book telling me exactly what to eat each day, and the lecturer says our food intake must be our primary focus. And I can't help thinking of all the other things I would like to focus on. Nevertheless, when it is my turn to be weighed, I am thrilled to find I have lost 3 kilos. Losing weight was difficult, and I don't know whether I can make it through another week. It's an ongoing battle between the ideologically sound and a culture that celebrates thinness. And I'm secretly proud of my achievements. Pathetic state of life to be in. And to even know it and not do anything about it. But what I was semi-amused with was the advertisement directly underneath, which shows a very thin young woman. In the 60s, years before bras were burned, legs were liberated and we all cheered as the miniskirt thumbed its nose at authority. And inevitably, every time our parents protested, up went the hemlines again. Funny how things change. Because guess who's become sensible, and dare we say a little more conservative? For while the miniskirt approach to investing might have been fine when you were young, these days it's not quite so appealing. It's an advertisement about an investment company. It's an astonishing advertisement here, you see. But it actually has more space in the newspaper than the poor wretched woman who still thinks that being thin matters. The message immediately under her essay is that thin does matter. Why, we even sell investments by being young and carefree. And the picture of the old woman compared to the young woman is exactly the same. She's still skinny. She's now anorexic, I would presume, at her age, to be that thin, just anorexic. So, while you are young, remember your Creator. While you are young, remember your Judge. And it will liberate you from the idolatry of youth, from thinking being young is all that matters, because you won't be young forever. And when you get older, how are you going to cope with the fact that you're not young now? If being young and healthy and vigorous, and if that is what really matters, what happens to you when you're not? Here is the strange twist of the end of chapter 12. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. And the teacher searched to find out just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by the shepherd, by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. For here at last is meaning and value and purpose. Ecclesiastes has taught us chapter after chapter that money, wealth, work, youth, wisdom, power, none of them give meaning. But God's judgment does give meaning, because it shows he cares. It shows that we matter. It shows that there are values. Here is the pleasure of punishment. For life has values, for he values us. For the small child who says, Dad, can I drive the car? And his father says, oh yeah, do what you like, doesn't care. Not even listening to the question that's just been asked. But when the small child comes and says, Dad, can I drive the car? And his father says, no way, you ever touch that car and I'll punish you. It's the father who cares. Who cares for the child and who cares for values. Life's meaning is found in God's values. Is found in the fact that God will bring us to punishment, that is appointed unto every man to die once, and then the judgment. It is the judgment, is the declaration of God that things matter. That you matter, that there are values. And what is this meaning? Well, it's more than joy, because chapter 11, verse 9, we've got to remember the judgment in the midst of our joy. No, no, life's meaning is summed up in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. To fear God and to keep his commandments. This is what life is about, to stand in awe of your Creator and your Judge. For to fear God is the beginning of wisdom. It's once you move into the right relationship with God that you start to understand what it's all about. But as long as you're not there, as long as you're sitting in the fence trying to make up your mind about God, you can't understand what it's about. You've got to live with your Creator, who created you, to live with him. You've got to live the way he made you to live. You've got to treat God as God. Not just going to church, but the whole of your life. That is, if you pursue nothing, like sitting on the fence, you're bound to come to misery and folly as you just get older up there on the fence and die and fall off. If you pursue happiness and wisdom, you'll never find them. If you pursue God, a byproduct is you find the happiness and wisdom. That's what Ecclesiastes has been pushing at. You've got to start with first things first, and the basic point of life that leads to meaning is starting with God. And so I return to the first point of the outline, to chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Cast your breads on the water. Take action. You can dangle your legs on either side of the fence or on both sides of the fence, but whether you feel positive towards Christianity or negative towards Christianity or just 50-50 towards Christianity, you're still of no value to yourself. You've got to take choice. You've got to get off the fence. And the time to do it is when you are still young. Don't say, well, I'll enjoy life first and then I'll make the choice. Don't say, well, I'll wait till I've studied everything there is to study and then I will make the choice. Now, while you are still young, is the time to make the choice, is the time to remember your Creator. While you're young, you can and will enjoy life. But you'll enjoy it more God's way. You'll enjoy it as a meaningful thing, not a meaningless thing, if you're fearing God and obeying his commandments. You'll enjoy it without the disappointing frustrations of age and death if you do it God's way. Malcolm Muggeridge didn't turn to God till very late in his life. He then wrote his autobiography, which is titled The Chronicles of Wasted Years. He'd lived for a long, long time, the wrong way. And to postpone because you want to enjoy life assumes that you'll have an opportunity later. You may not. It assumes that there'll be no habituation in your rejection of God, that you can reject and reject and reject and reject, and one day you'll feel not like rejecting, as if you haven't habituated yourself in your choice. It assumes that God will not add to your enjoyment, because you've got to enjoy life without God. You'll enjoy life much more with God. It's false assumptions to think, well, I'll enjoy first then. And to think that you'll be able to find the meaning of life before you make the choice is also a mistake. You think you can postpone till you know enough? But you only in him will you come to knowledge. You see, you cannot know if your spouse will be faithful by fence-sitting observation. You can only know if your spouse is faithful by being in a relationship with her or him. To fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the God, the Creator and Judge, is the one who brings meaning and judgment to every experience. For God, verse 14, will bring every deed into judgment, including hidden things, whether it's good or evil. So why not take the plunge? Well, because standing on the edge of a swimming pool feels kind of cold and uncertain, doesn't it? But look at the faces of those who are in the pool and who are saying, come on in, the water's fine. Because I want to assure you, friends, having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ when I was 14 and having lived as many years as I have with him now, the water is more than fine. You can't enjoy it standing on the edge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for every good gift that you've given to us. And we pray, Father, for those of us who are anxious and uncertain, who feel the pull of this world, who want more answers than there are answers to be given outside of coming to know you. We pray, Father, that you would give us the courage and the boldness to choose you now while we are young and enjoying this life that you've given us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Mid-year conference forms can be taken at the tea and coffee, which is served in the courtyard out that direction. It's a great help if you do go by the front doors. It just stops the traffic jam coming in the next lecture class.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.